I was contemplating doing something on Genesis, some major themes, and some people had asked me to do some stuff on gifts, so I sent around an email, talked to the elders, and we kind of figured I'll do gifts this week and Genesis next week. So for those of you who are doing the Bible through a year, we'll pick that up next week. I realize in addressing this issue, there are lots of different views among Christians. There are people who believe 180 degrees from what I'll probably be sharing with you. We'll probably still see them in heaven, but I'm going to go through the scriptures and talk about things from a big picture perspective, and we'll drill down into a couple smaller pieces as well. When I start off all my Western Civ classes, we're going through 4,500 years of history, and a lot happened back then. And there are lots of different perspectives about what happened. So we really go on our search through history on a quest for truth. We want to find out what really happened so we can better understand what we should be doing in the present. And I always have to start each class talking about, how do you know what's true? You know, does belief determine what's true? Sincerity determine what's true? And we kind of go through those. Most of you know that one. We get to experience. Normally, I'll have some kids from the criminal justice program say, eyewitness reports never agree. Experience doesn't, always determine truth. People have various filters as to how they perceive things, how they process information. So the definition of truth that I came up with as a working definition for my classes is that which best explains all the facts. If we have a little piece of information that doesn't fit our theories, the theory's got to go because the piece of information can't be swept under the rug. We need to, change our theories to accommodate all the facts. And we find truth at the convergence of three things, kind of triangulates, on revelation, reason, and reality. Various people make the claim that God has revealed stuff. And in my course I teach the Old Testament, New Testament, and the Quran. And one of the deficiencies of the Quran is that the revelation isn't really very well authenticated. There's no supernatural marks except the claim that it's supernatural. Muhammad didn't do any miracles. The only miracle is the Quran. And he didn't write it, he just dictated it. And as a result, it's, doesn't have this supernatural support that you'd kind of like to see. Other religions have their claims for supernatural revelation, and we kind of examine those things. So just looking at revelation, you could have even the right revelation, but you might not understand it correctly. So we kind of then look at reason. Is it logically consistent? Can God be three? Can he be one? Can he be many? Can he be nothing? It's like, he can't be all these things. There has to be some reason, coherency to hold it together. And the hallmark of the Greek civilization is reason, so we kind of delve into some of the philosophical tools they give us. The hallmark of the Judeo-Christian tradition is revelation. And then we finally get to our friends, the Romans. Romans are really great on what worked. So when we look at truth, we want to say, what works? What works across time? What's culture? What's valuable? What's actually going to stand up in real life over a long period of time? And when we get those three spheres converging on the same point, you have a pretty good chance that you've got truth. It's what best explains all the facts. Well, I carry that same paradigm over into my study of the scriptures. I want to look at what the revelation has to say. I want to see, does this really make sense? Is it logically consistent? And, how does this work out in people's experience? Is it, something that is going to hold up over time? When, actually about 14 years ago, I first put together this outline. I think someone else wound up preaching on the topic because I never finished the outline, so I went back and finished it up this week. So, I entitled it Gifts, Glossolalia, and Gobbledygook, which if you look it up in the dictionary, you'll understand why that is. And I originally started this in a passage out of Ephesians 4, 7 through 10, and I'd like to pick that up at the top of your sheet. As Paul writes to the Ephesians, he says in the first part of that chapter, there's one God, one faith, one blah, 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 going all through the thing. And then he says, however, to each one of us, grace is given according to the measure of the gift of Christ. So every one of us, every believer in the Lord Jesus has grace given to them. And God's intent in doing that, eventually, when you read through for the end of verse 10, is that he might fill or control all things. If you just kind of trace through how the Apostle Paul used fill in the book of Ephesians, that's the big thing. God wants to control stuff. That's his objective. Everything's going to be summed up one day under Christ's headship. In the meantime, he demonstrates the fact that he's in control as he rules over the church. And part of the grace that God has given to people is to make that happen. So I'll dig that, get back to that one in a few minutes. But I have a little acrostic down the side. I used to put together these things when I was in the shower, which is why a lot of my teaching was all wet. But to remember it, I would make up a point that corresponded with the letter. So it spells gifts. And the first one is that gifts are grace. They're given differentially. That means everybody's been given a different thing or amount or, you know, as God had desired. It's by God's allotment. It's to New Testament believers, and it's at the time of conversion. So when we talk about gifts, that's what we're talking about, a bestowment of grace. Most people are clueless about grace. They know the acrostic. It's God's riches at Christ's expense. But that's like such a small piece of what the scriptures talk about grace. There's a great outline on grace. It goes through all the different uses of grace in the scripture. It's on the website. And it is a past, present, and future aspect of grace. And you can dig into that more on your own. But the definition which I came up with grace that has worked the best for me is to understand it as the coin of the realm of heaven. It's the power to do business in the spiritual realm. We had some friends, relatives who came over from England. They brought pounds with them. And they brought euros with them. They didn't bring any dollars with them. And in order to do business here in America, you need dollars. You know, it's like that's the coin of the realm. And if you don't have dollars, you can't do business. So if you're going to a store and you try to give someone a euro, they're going to go, what's this? So you kind of need to have the currency of the country in order to do business there. Well, it works the same way in the spiritual realm. We need to have the currency of the spiritual realm in order to do business in the spiritual realm. And we need God's power. And it's what he gives us. That's what grace is all about. It's the power to get your sins forgiven, power to overcome weakness, power to overcome sin, power to deal with weakness, power to minister, serve, and all kinds of other good stuff. I want to do a qualification. A gift is not a pre-conversion ability. When we're looking at the spiritual gifts, the charismatot. It's not a pre-conversion ability. Some people know how to play the guitar real well before they become believers. They become believers, oh, you must have the gift of music. Well, you have an ability in music. It's not something that you were given at the time of your conversion. It's something you could do ahead of time. When I was down in Chinatown, I had a friend who was excellent at communication, really good communicator, eventually went to work for one of the larger banks that shall remain nameless. But as I was kind of talking with him and trying to help him understand why he was so good at what he did, he said, I used to teach junior high boys. And in that context, he learned how to communicate. When I used to teach over at Northeastern Bible College, I was assigned a class on teaching and preaching. And it was required for graduation. And one of my students came up to me and said, I can't talk in front of people. I just don't have the gift. And very calmly and sensitively, I said, well, if you want to graduate, you're going to wind up having to do that. I'll help you do it. And he said, no, I promise, I'm going to become a counselor, and I'll never teach or preach. Don't make me do this. And I kind of reminded him, well, if you do want to graduate, you do need to kind of take this, but I'll help you do it. So I taught him the stuff that he needed to know in order to do it. At the end of the semester, he got the gift. He came up to me and said, I'm going to become a preacher. This stuff is great. But that was just a function of knowledge. It wasn't a function of any supernatural bestowment that came upon him. See, in the early church, after Jesus was crucified and resurrected, in Acts 1 we find out that they had 120 believers that hung around, 120 disciples. And about the biggest crowd that you can find following Jesus as his disciples was about 300 in the Gospels, some obscure reference. So at the end of Acts 1, Luke makes the point of telling us there were 120 believers. In Acts 2, you have 3,000. In Acts 4, you have 5,000 men, which means 15,000 people. So how do you deal with the fact that your group of 120 all of a sudden has, 15 to 20,000 people that they're supposed to minister to? They have no New Testament, hasn't been written yet. They don't really have access to the Old Testament because, for the most part, what they didn't memorize was locked away in the synagogues and temples. So how are they going to handle this? They had no MBO classes. They had nothing on intercultural communicational studies. None of this stuff. How do you handle, each person responsible for, what's the math on this? 100 people? It's just, what do you do? Well, God cares for his children. He provides the way. He gave them these supernatural bestowments that enabled them to organize and conserve the life that came about. Romans 12:6, one of the three major passages on gifts, the other being 1 Corinthians 12 through 16, Ephesians 4, and those of you who want to be sticklers, you can find something in 1 Peter. Having gifts then differing according to grace that is given us, let's use them. So if it's prophecy, yeah, prophesy according to the fortune of faith, and it goes on, you read the context. So grace is a gift. It's a bestowment of God's power for a purpose. So what's that purpose? So that leads to the intent. Otherwise it'd be spelled GP. The intent is to exert Christ's control over the church. He's the head of the church. Church is his body. He wants to control it. And he exerts his control in two ways. He emancipates believers from self-centeredness. It's frees them from sin. Frees them from thinking only about themselves. And he empowers them to serve others. Two major ways you see the Spirit of God at work in the Scriptures. Freeing people from sin and empowering them for service. Guess which one you see more of? Freeing from sin. The role of the Spirit in freeing from sin is a whole lot bigger than the role of the Spirit in empowering believers.
Sure. So, if I'm right, are you saying at time conversion that different amounts of grace are given to different people, or does everyone get the same amount of grace
at? It looks like different amounts of grace are given, or at least were given back then. You know, people got differing abilities, amounts, you know, according to the proportion that was given you. It's something that God just decided. 1 Corinthians 12 is really big on the fact that if God has chosen, he's done it, he puts it, he places it. That's not your responsibility. You got it or you don't have it. You know, that was it. So I put a couple verses, I mean two key verses on how the Spirit works in our lives. Romans 8:13. If I put had room for a third one, I would have thrown in Philippians 2:13. It's another great one. The Spirit of God, or the God's at work in you, to will and to do his good pleasure. That's how the Spirit works. He gives us the desire to do what pleases him, as well as the power to make it happen. But the ones I listed for you, Romans 8:13. If you, by the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live. So the idea is the Spirit somehow helps us put to death the deeds of the flesh. Another apostle, Peter, chapter 1, verse 22, says, if you have purified your souls by obeying the truth to the Spirit so that you have an unfeigned love for the brethren, then love one another with a sincere heart. So here again, you see the role of the Spirit in helping us apply and obey the truth. And that's what sets you free from sin. As Jesus said in John 8:32, if you continue in my word, your disciples indeed, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. There is nothing that sets people free. You know, praying, singing, reading, studying, none of that stuff really sets you free. It's the truth that sets you free from sin. And if the Spirit is at work in a person's life, you see fruits of it. And you all know Galatians 5:22, fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, also known as patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. These are things that should be flowing out of the life of a person who the Spirit is at work in, who has been set free from sin and set free from self-centeredness, set free from thinking just about life on this plane, and is now looking for how they can serve others and please their master. The next big passage, 1 Corinthians 12, and I'll have a couple excerpts from this, says, a manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man, assuming that means person, for the profit of all. So the intent is that everybody would profit from this manifestation of the Spirit. So I'm going to talk about the Spirit baptizing us all into one body. And then this is a whole segment that goes through 12, 13, and 14. And when he gets to the end of 14, he says, when you come together, each of you has something that's going to build up the others. Be it a psalm, a teaching, a tongue, a revelation, an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. It's about the other guy. How do I build up the other guy? And, you know, the president that used to say, you know, it's not what your country can do for you, but what you can do for your country. Really, the biblical verse on that should be, you know, it's not what your church can do for you, but what can you do for your church? What can I do for the other guy? It's about them. It's really not about you. You're supposed to have been crucified with Christ. You're gone. Now you have this new life to live. It's to benefit others. So that's the intent. God gives grace so that you can kind of be freed from your self-centeredness and start being other-centered and do the stuff that is in their best interest. So gifts, intent, now function. How are these things supposed to function? Well, the bigger principle is out of diversity comes unity. And in the opening verses of Ephesians 4, it talks about the fact that God, Father does something, God the Son does something, God the Spirit does something, but it all works together for some bigger purpose. And then it mentions how we as believers have differing abilities and skills and gifts, and we're supposed to also use them for the benefit of others. Ephesians 4:16, this verse I'll come back to a couple times, but after the passage about gifted men being given, eventually, by the effective working of each part of the body doing its share, each part of the body causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. The body is eventually supposed to build up the body. So if the gifts are functioning like God intended, that's going to be the end result. The body is built up. Members of the body become more Christ-like. They overcome their sin. They walk in liberty and freedom. And good things happen. They interact with each other in a way that honors God. I broke down the function into three categories. That, you know, they're not inspired, but they deal with knowing Christ's will, authenticating his spokesman, and then applying his will. Things that had to happen in the New Testament church for it to work. The big need of this, you know, 5, 15, 20,000 people is to know what God wants them to do. You know, the big question we should be asking is, just like the wristband reads, what would Jesus do? You know, we're supposed to, what would he do? Well, we didn't have the Gospels, so how are they going to know what Jesus did? That was an important thing to know. So, you know, I know what he did. And it's, you know, it's going to be people who were eyewitnesses, people who walked with him. Of course, if you could actually get the ear of a disciple, an apostle, you know, that'd be really good because you get it from the horse's mouth. But even then, you know, it might be a little confused. So God kind of gives a power assist to make this thing happen. So there are some gifted people that get given and some things that are called gifts that are given. Apostles, these are the, you know, 12, 13 guys that hang around Jesus. Prophets, these are people who spoke for God. They said what God would want them to say. In the Old Testament, if you kind of look at what the prophets did, they basically were God's mouthpiece. They spoke revelation. They spoke God's word. And very little of it's about the future. It's one of the misconceptions about prophecy. You could say, you could group a bunch of it under the future by saying, God says if you don't repent, you're going to get smacked. And God says if you behave yourself, you're going to get blessed. You know, so it's, you know, and then in the context, it's, this is going to happen, this is going to happen, this is going to happen. But a lot of it is just saying, this is what God's going to do. You know, one of the best places to look for prophecy is start studying Isaiah chapter 1. And in it, God is relaying his message to the people, hey, you're just thinking about yourself, you're not thinking about others. There's no social justice, there's no concern for your brother, and I'm not going to listen to you when you call to me to pray. Yeah? The prophecy referred to where?
When Isaiah prophesies is in the New Testament, is that the same word that means predicting something that will happen?
Well, yeah, it's prophecy. It's predictive and foretelling. Yeah. Some people say it's telling forth, some foretelling. It's the same word, prophecy. So it's what the Old Testament prophets did, it's what the New Testament prophets did, same word. Something else that would happen is they had these things called words of wisdom and words of knowledge. These are not talked about much further on in the scriptures, a few mentions a little bit, but figuring out what are we supposed to do. The Christian life, let me put it this way, the Judeo-Christian life is based on knowledge. I have a little note there with my fancy little arrow, it contrasts pagan worship versus Judeo-Christian worship. I do this in most of my classes, it's one of the highlights for some of the kids, so some of you have heard this before, but I'll give you the blurb. The difference between worship of the one true God and pagan worship. Most textbooks, when they talk about Christianity, equate it with a number of the, quote, mystery religions that grew up in the beginning of the Roman Empire. So people were disillusioned, Greek philosophy didn't really help them. They were looking for something that would meet their emotional needs. And there were all kinds of pagan religions, or emotionally based religions, that met the people's needs, and that's why they were popular. And Christianity happened to be one of these. And that's the way they kind of present. No rolling your eyes, Barbara. That's how Christianity gets presented in the text. This is one of the better textbooks, by the way. All right, so let's go back into the ancient Near East and kind of see how they worshipped. People would say, hey, let's go to the temple. So, you know, temple was this beautiful place. You lived in a kind of a mud hut, so, you know, it was a no-brainer. Let's go to where the, you know, furniture's nice, the music's good, and it smells better. So you would take some fruit, you probably put on your Sunday best, and an offering, flowers, fruit, or whatever, and you'd go down to the temple.
Saturday best.
It would be Saturday best. Well, that's the Jewish temple. We're just doing the pagan one. Yeah, they didn't even have a Sunday best back then. So as you drew near to the temple, you'd hear the tunes. I mean, they had the orchestras. That's where the music was, and that's where the incense was. And incense was really expensive, and it was a sensual delight to go there. And, you know, you basically pop your offering on the pile with all the other fruit and stuff, and, you know, it was really nice. And then you committed the central act of worship in the ancient Near East. Now, the reason you were worshiping, for the most part, is because you wanted fertility for your crops and herds. Because without fertility for your crops, I mean, you didn't eat. You starved. You know, you couldn't go down to a 7-Eleven and pick up a loaf of bread. They didn't have them. So the central act of worship was sex with a temple prostitute. That was it, because you were acting out for the gods what you wanted. And they've unearthed temples where they've had like 3,000 rooms for male prostitutes, 3,000 rooms for female prostitutes. But it's a whole new meeting on, you know, want to come to church with me on Sunday? Yeah, it's just... it was something that you could see how it would be popular. You know, it was pleasant. It was nice. Okay, let's contrast that with Yahweh worship, worship of the God of the Old Testament. You're going to go to the temple. So you go out to your pen and you look for your animals and you pick the very best animal. The animal that would have given the best price at the market. You throw a rope around its neck and you start trotting off to the temple. And as you're starting to go there, you notice that the animal is not really cooperating because it can hear better and see better than you can. And it knows that what's coming is not what it wants to be part of. So it starts digging in its hose and you have to drag it along. Because when you get closer to the temple, instead of the nice aroma of incense, you're really smelling burning flesh and burning hair. You know how that smells like when they burn the hair? It's not really pleasant. Yeah, you kind of have music, but you know they really didn't have a good beat back then. And then the central act of worship was you took this animal and you slit its throat. And you watch the blood spurt out of its neck into the basin. You actually had to catch it. And the priest kind of took the blood and sprinkled it on the altar. And then you gutted the thing. And if you're doing a whole burnt offering, you took this incredibly succulent prime rib. And you burnt the whole thing on the altar. Like, you didn't even take a bite out of it. The whole thing goes up in smoke as an offering to God. Who would ever think of this as an act of worship? Man, the pagans, you know what they do? Who would do this? The only reason you would do this is because God told you to do it. It's not a natural thing. It doesn't appeal to the senses. It's actually repugnant. But because God had revealed it, you responded to it. It's a cognitive thing, a volitional thing, a will thing, and that is Old Testament worship. First spot, I'm not a real big believer in where the first spot things show up, but I do kind of pay attention when I'm going through my scriptures, and first time scripture mentions something, you know, God's introducing a concept, so I do pay extra attention to the surrounding context. Very first spot where worship shows up in the word worship, anybody know? Right, around 2022 or so. It's when Abraham is offering up Isaac on the altar. He's going to kill his own son, his dreams, his hope, his aspirations. He's going to take him, he's going to put him on an altar, he's going to stab him and burn him. And he says to the men, you guys stay here. The boy and I are going to go worship. And then a really, really phenomenal verse, which I don't have time to get into. And then we're going to return to you. Romans tells us that he actually reckoned, figured out, logizomai, logic, that there'd be a resurrection. Of course, he didn't have the story that we had. He didn't know about Jesus or any other stuff, but he kind of figured out that that would happen because God said, kill him. God said, I'm going to get fruit from this kid, how do the two of them go together? And I'm sure as he's walking, you know, as he's thinking about it, he figures it out. So worship is a response to revelation. And that definition shows up all throughout the scripture. God shows up, he reveals himself. What do people do? Boom, push-ups. You know, they just fall on their face because it's God. It's the response. He's awesome, he's great. What choice do we have? We just fall before him in awe. So that's the pagan worship versus the Judeo-Christian worship. And that's why it was so important for them to have knowledge, accurate information about what God had said, so they could respond to it, because that's what worship was all about. Another thing that was given as a gift is something called discerning of spirits. It's only mentioned here, one possible allusion to it, and one other spot. There's all kinds of false teaching going around. You know, Paul said when he said goodbye to the Ephesian elders, I know that after my departure, savage, you know, wolves are going to come in from the outside and even arise from the flock, and they're going to just, you know, munch people. And it really grieved me that was going to happen. So even, you know, at Ephesus, the best-taught church of the New Testament, where you had Priscilla and Aquila and John and Timothy and Paul, you know, had all these great things, this was going to happen. So they needed to have truth to be able to know what God wanted. They need to have, be able to discern what was true. This gift is not mentioned again in scriptures, but first Hebrews 5:14, I gave the reference to you there, says that mature believers who, by virtue of exercising their conscience, are able to discern between truth and error. Basically, it's not something supernatural, it just becomes eventually you, through experience, learn this is good, this is bad. I have a little note there, which I forgot to mention. It says tie into HQ, Apostolic Doctrinal Purity. One of the key things that you see happening in the book of Acts is as the message progresses, is they want to tie people back in to the apostolic church in Jerusalem so they're not going off left, right, and sideways. So there are various means. I can come back to that later if you want that happening. But let's talk about these gifted men a little bit more. Ephesians 4:11 through 12 is, 11 through 16 is the bulk of the passage. But let's take a look. He gave gifted men, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, for the equipping or perfecting of the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. So gifted men are supposed to equip the saints so eventually the body can be built up. That's what it's all about. That's why God gives this grace, for the body to be built up. And if you look at it a little closely, the gifted men are doing this work initially in equipping the saints. That equipping goes on for a particular point in time. Verse 13 of Ephesians 4 says, these guys do this work until a certain point in time. It's always used in the New Testament of indicating a specific point in time, like a train arriving at a destination, you know, camel train, caravan train. We arrive at a certain point, and that point is marked by unity of the faith and knowledge of the Son of God, a certain completeness of the body, a mature man, complete is probably a better translation there, and a measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So gifted men equip saints for ministry until the body reaches a certain level of maturity. Then what happens? Well, verse 14 happens. Then we will no longer be children, you know, tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine, and susceptible to the cunning and deceit and treachery of men. But instead, by speaking the truth in love, the body grows up into all things, into him who is the head, Christ. So, gifted men equip saints, gets them to the point where they mature. Then the saints aren't susceptible to going off into error, but instead they speak the truth in love to each other and they cause the body to grow. It's the only biblical method of church growth that I'm aware of, at least that I can find in my Bible. It's believers speaking the truth in love to each other. And lo and behold, the body grows. And then pick up verse 16 under the function line. Everybody does its part, and the body edifies itself. Notice the arrow between the two different edifyings. One, the gifted men are doing the edifying. Next, their ministry gets taken over by the body, and the body does the edifying. The body builds itself up. And that's what we're about in Big Apple Chapel, is helping people build up others. Second function of the gifts was to authenticate God's spokesman. there were gifts of miracles and healings and tongues and faith and some other stuff like that. These are authenticating God's spokesman. Healing is mentioned only one other spot in Scripture. The word is used only there in the New Testament, James 5:16. Hey, if you're sick, confess your sins to one another, pray for one another that you might be healed. That's it. Two spots, here and there. There it's not a supernatural gift, it's just a responsibility of members to pray for one another with the hope of healing. Tongues, I'll come down to a little bit later. Faith, that's the only spot where faith is mentioned as a gift. Faith is obviously something we all have to exercise. But let's look at 2 Corinthians 12, 9 and 12. Yeah, there it is. Truly the signs of an apostle, Paul writes, were wrought among you in all patience and signs and wonders and mighty deeds. So Paul did the apostle thing. He could do miracles, raise the dead, heal the sick. I'm not sure if he could turn water into wine, but you know he could put on a pretty good show. And it got to the point where as they would walk through town, people would bring everyone who was demon-possessed or sick, and his shadow would fall on them, and guess what? Everyone got healed. The kind of thing that was going on back there was such that if we had a hospital today and the Apostle Paul walked through it, everyone would follow him out of it. Be kind of drafty with their robes. But, you know, it's like everyone would just go out because they'd all be healed. It was this supernatural thing that was astounding. It was the order of the day. There are three times in history when supernatural events were the order of the day, at least that I can verify, where I'm not saying that things can't happen in individual isolated instances, but it was an everyday occurrence. Moses and Joshua, rivers parting, bread falling from heaven. That's like supernatural kind of stuff. Elisha and Elijah, second period, and Christ and the disciples. And this is, you know, major class A miracles being done left, right, and sideways. I did a thing on miracles once. You have, you know, class A, class B, probably in class C. There are different classes of miracles. But the ones that are clear violations of the natural order, these happened all the time, every day. You know, people whose limbs are crippled from birth, you know, are getting up and doing the jitterbug. This doesn't normally happen. It's, you know, we have trouble getting over colds, but, you know, it's like the stuff that was going on there was absolutely phenomenal, miraculous power, and it got people's attention. The power miracles part in Hebrews 2:4, it says, God bearing witness, both with signs and wonders, and with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit. So God is authenticating his work. He's saying, I am with this group. Just like I was with Elisha and Elijah, just like I was with Moses and Joshua. The church, according to Ephesians 2:20, is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. It's the stuff that they wrote about Jesus Christ as the Holy Spirit guided them in all truth that causes the church to grow. The foundation was laid, and God verified it. Now, you have to understand the context back then. The New Testament church grows in Judaism. So everything you can find in Christianity, you already find in Judaism. In fact, when I do it in my class, I just kind of present Christianity as an extension of Judaism because it is. Almost everything. It's really hard. It's like the concept of the mystery that the Gentiles would be co-heirs with Christ, with the Jews in the future kingdom. It's actually in the Old Testament. So it's a Jewish thing. And the Jews who didn't buy into it were kind of not very positive towards the Christians, right? Because you're dissing with my tradition, so they didn't like it. So God has to authenticate and show, hey, I'm with the new group. And when Paul gets warmed up on the subject in 1 Corinthians 14, he says, you know, this was prophesied in the Old Testament, with tongues of another, stammering lips, I'm going to speak to these people and basically show them in the new group. And the reference is to God brought the nation of Assyria to judge the nation of Israel, his people, for their sin. And Assyrians, who were, you know, the orneriest dogs on the planet at that point, spoke a language that the Jews didn't understand. So it was, you know, this unclear speech that they didn't understand it, and it was a sign of judgment. Well, what's going on in the New Testament is tongues are a sign of judgment on Israel that God is now with the new group. God is now with this group. He's doing the same miraculous things that he did with Elisha and Moses and Joshua. And it's also a sign that vastly encourages the new church. Hey, God is with us. Yeah, sure, we don't have an Old Testament. Sure, we don't have a New Testament. We don't even know what a New Testament is yet. But God is with us. And as a result, the new church began to grow. The spokesmen were authenticated, and tongues were assigned to Israel, previous context of 1 Corinthians 14:22, that he's now with the new group. And then he goes on to say, in terms of how it's supposed to work in church, tongues are a sign not for those who believe, but for unbelievers. Prophesying is not for unbelievers, but for those who believe. It's like, okay, God's with the group, and now here's what God wants you to do. It's kind of how that works. All right, the bigger section, I think, in terms of what actually causes people to grow, is applying his will. And some of the gifts that were involved in that are teaching, one-time use of a thing called pastor shepherding, something called ruling, exhortation, giving, serving, ministering, and showing mercy. And last but not least, one-time mention of something called helps. I don't really know what it is, but I assume it helps. It's helpful. So what I've done is I've shown you that all believers have the responsibility to do most of these things. You don't have to be supernaturally gifted for it at all. Let's talk about teaching. I already told you about my student who thought he couldn't teach. There are lots of verses, and I gave them to you there, 1 Timothy 4:1, 5:17. Elders are supposed to be doing that stuff. 2 Timothy 2:2 and 3:16, knowing the scriptures makes you adequate to teach. So teaching is something that, you know, we're supposed to teach and admonish one another. It doesn't say only if you have a gift, do it. So we're all supposed to do it, and it helps people grow. Jesus' big last commission was not worship me, not build a building. His big last commission was go make disciples, teaching them to obey everything that I commanded. That's the hallmark of making disciples, teach people to obey. Disciples went out and did it. They taught them to obey and follow Jesus. Real simple. As a result, the church grew. There's another verse that, or another task, skill, or gift that I probably get shot in most places for saying this. It's called pastoring shepherding. There's a passage in Ephesians 4. It talks about a gifted person called pastor teacher. Most people are shocked to know that's the only spot in Scripture where the word pastor shows up. Who knew? Your pastor's not going to tell you that. Actually, the word Greek word pastor shows up. It's referred to as shepherd. It's the word for shepherd. And it's usually referred to as Christ, our shepherd. He normally refers to himself as the chief shepherd. And I fear for some people who draw their worth and identity from the fact that I am a senior pastor. Because senior pastor translates into chief shepherd. And as far as I know, there's only one chief shepherd, and he might not like someone else taking his crop. So, what are you supposed to do for pastors? Well, I gave you some of the verses there. In Acts 20:28 and 1 Peter 5, the task of shepherding, as well as the task of bishoping or overseeing, is entrusted to elders. Who knew? Elders are supposed to do those things. And elders, if you look at the requirements of elders, are just mature saints. No special gifts required. So what happens is as the church grows, the supernatural emphasis gets taken over by individual maturity of the bodies and the believers. That doesn't mean that the gifts have totally ceased, although some people go for that. But the normal pattern was people become more mature and everybody does the job. Remember, 120 people had 15, 20,000 to take care of. Now, as people grow, those gifted men did their job, the body got equipped, now we have one other passages. And we do these things. We honor one another. We serve one another. We love one another. We teach one another. We admonish. We encourage. All that stuff we do with each other. Let's see. Teaching. Ephesians 5:12. As the author of Hebrews remonstrates with the folks, he says, for this time, you ought to be teachers. And you have somebody who needs to teach you the ABCs all over again. In other words, they weren't maturing. So as a person matures, they should be able to teach others. And theoretically, day one, after you become a believer in Jesus Christ, you should be able to tell someone else how you get there. Yeah, I believe that God forgave my sins because Jesus died for me. Boom, sins are forgiven. Now what? And then you should be able to say what the next step is. Start reading your Bible. Okay, exhortation, we've looked at that. Exhort one another daily, 1 Thessalonians 5:11. Edify one another just as you are doing. That's what the believers were doing. Hebrews 3:13, on the last part of that line, tells us that brothers are supposed to exhort one another daily that the root of bitterness not come up. And you know, there's studies on exhortation because it's really an important task for believers to do with each other. And last but not least, we get to tongues. So 12 through 14 of Corinth, there was a problem. And, you know, he sets it up earlier in the book, chapter 11, when they came together with the Lord's Supper, everybody was being self-centered. They weren't concerned about anybody else. They were just concerned about themselves. They were carnal. They hadn't really been freed from their self-centeredness. So it's, you know, no big surprise that when they start getting together, in other contexts, they're going to be self-centered as well, and apparently that was what was happening. So it turns out that people were speaking in tongues, and other people were not edified. So 1 Corinthians 14:7 says, you give thanks well with your tongue speaking, but, hello, the other one's not edified. In the church, I would rather speak five words with my understanding. There's that cognitive Judeo-Christian thing again. That I might teach others also, it's that teaching thing too, than 10,000 words in a tongue. Brethren, don't be children. Grow up in understanding, be mature. Oh, there's that understanding thing. That's important too. Therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place and everybody's speaking in tongues and you know people coming in who don't know what's going on, they're going to think you're out of your mind. But if all prophesy, talk about what God said, this will happen if you do this, then the person's going to basically fall on his face and say, God is truly among you. A little later on, he says, let all things be done for edification. Anything that happens is about building up the other guy. If anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two or at the most three, each in turn, and let someone interpret. If there's no interpreter, let him keep silent in church. Let him speak to himself and to God. So, applying God's will is we're supposed to take what we've got and use it to build up others, not just build up ourselves. Okay, so far so good. But since I can never leave well enough alone, let's go down to T and S. I believe that the gifts as given to the New Testament church were temporary. They're for the stabilization of the infant church. I actually got in trouble with my seminary. I have to write a paper defending myself because I made another comment that I said, that I had the question that these things could resurface. You know, if you want to go plant a church in the jungle where people don't know the language, you know, and they are, you know, overtly oppressed by demonic spirits, then there'd be much more of a need for the supernatural. And I've talked to my missionary friends, and particularly those who serve in more demon-possessed areas. Yeah, there's a lot more supernatural stuff going on. But no one has ever said that there's no need for Wycliffe Bible translators. No one has ever been able to speak, you know, the language that's not yet written. You know, it's just like, it'd be nice if tongues was able to do that, because then you wouldn't have to spend 20 years learning the language, developing a grammar and a dictionary and a syntax for the people, and then painstakingly translate the scriptures. You know, it's a 20-year process to do that. Actually, with computers, it's been sped up to about 10 years. But those things could happen in some spots. But where the church is established, I think it's really clear that the body is supposed to be doing these things. People do not be, you know, I don't see supernaturally gifted people functioning as disciple makers. I see disciple making occur as individual believers learn the truth, live the truth, and love others with the truth. So the ministry of the gifted men, after the foundation was laid, gets supplanted by reproductive ministry. Ministry of the gifted men is taken over by the maturing body, and we already talked about the elder requirements, no gifts needed. Some people use the passage that's in between 1 Corinthians 12 and 14 for something other than their weddings. It's a big passage on love. And it's a great passage on love. And towards the end of it, the problem with the Corinthians is they weren't acting in love. It says, love is the greatest thing. It never fails. Prophecies, they're going to fail. Tongues, they're going to cease. Knowledge, it will vanish away. By the way, knowledge is used in the preceding chapter and in the following chapter as the supernatural gift knowledge, not just knowledge in general. I don't think anybody would be stupid enough to say that you know, all knowledge will eventually pass away. But he says, when the perfect is come, or the mature, or the complete is come, Then that which is in part will be done away. Folks tend, there's some camps that say this referred to the scriptures being completed. I think it would refer more to body maturity, but we'll find out when we get to heaven who's right. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. And the focus in Paul's writing is mature. Don't just live for yourself, live for the benefit of others. And last but not least, so I could spell gifts, is the concept of stewardship. There's an accountability required. So here's the last passage, the last chapter that deals with tongues. I'm not tongues, gifts, charismata, gifts. First Peter 4:10, as every man has received a gift, minister the same to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Okay. Gift, bestowment of God, of grace, used for the benefit of others. We need to use it to serve others because stewards eventually have to give an account. And we want to be able to use it in accord with God's purposes and intent, helping others get under his lordship, help others grow, help others reproduce. That's really what the Christian life is all about. And I threw in an accountability word, my favorite one's in Matthew 12:36. But I say to you, for every idle word that men speak, they're going to give account of it in the day of judgment. A couple more passages were Romans 14:12-16, talking about we are going to be judged on how we speak, how we act, particularly how we interact with other believers. And you want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. You don't want to hear, oh, you idiot. All right. Questions? Or we can take some of the one down the block. Steve.
So you say the gifts are things that are given at the time of conversion. Are you saying that gifts may be given today, but not generally? And when you're talking about a spiritual gift, you're talking about, you know, I don't speak, you know, Swahili, but all of a sudden I become a believer and I speak Swahili that day, immediately, perfectly.
That'd be nice. Yeah, the thing which I'm not just listing specific gifts. I'm saying that God can display himself much more supernaturally at any time, in any place. That tends not to be the norm. If you want to know what the norm is and where you want to put your bulk of your chips, it's on the fact that supernatural gifts are replaced by, you know, basically supernatural maturity. The Spirit of God produces both. But there he kind of gave it a jump start. Now he does it through a process of people learning the truth, living the truth, and applying the truth.
Okay, now the Corinthians, the First Corinthians epistle, he's talking to the church. And in 14, and I'm guessing it's an imperative verb, it says, pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. So,
what does that mean? It means, well, pursue love and spirit. All right.
Because, I mean, there's all sorts of epistles. I think right. It says, you know, be kind to one another, exhort one another, encourage one another. And I adhere to that, and I think it applies to me. Why is this?
Okay, they're both imperatives. The verb tense for earnestly desire the gifts is actually the exact same Greek verbal form from an indicative. So people take it as an imperative, and I think in 14... one, it's because it is an imperative, because pursue love is done as an imperative. At the end of 12, the same word is used, and there I think it's an indicative. It makes the sense. You are pursuing these things. I encourage you to, you know, go a better way. But as you look at the overall context, he makes it really clear that you can't pursue a gift and get it because God's already distributed them. So you have to supply, pursue the manifestation of these things, or, you know, desire the manifestation of these things because they build up the body. So it's like, this is the micro view. The macro view is the body's supposed to be built up. That's the thing you're supposed to desire. Correct manifestation of the gifts will build up the body. And that's where that one fits in.
So yeah, you have to know what your gift is to help manifest it.
Theoretically, and they knew.
I don't know what my gift is.
You don't have one.
Yeah.
Yeah, well, this. You have grace, Gaynell, and that's all you need.
Seriously?
Yeah.
So we are only given grace to accomplish any.
You have all the grace you need to do all of God's will. There's nothing in the scripture about figure out your spiritual gift. Nothing. Absolutely nothing.
So they were given gifts to help accomplish discipling. Early on.
Or building up the church, yeah.
And then that now is just turned into grace for all of us to continue that.
Right, because this is one of these gifts is serving. Aren't we all supposed to serve? You can't say, not my gift. You take out that trash. the whole emphasis on you're wonder, it comes out of the 60s. It's like, you know, we're so special. It's the Barney Nation. You know, it's like, we're so special. We can do this. Yeah, it's a focus on me, not on Christ, and not on Christ's work. So, yeah, I would just say, if you want to be really sure, you know, just do all the stuff that God commands you to do, and you'll do well.
So, Bill, those seminars where she was a new Christian,
yeah, a lot of the stuff that you see in those seminars are actually gifts not listed in the scripture. Listed, you know, people have said you have the gift of music. I don't see it. You know, the Old Testament priests, they were given some supernatural gifts of stuff. But by and large, yeah, it's like if you look at the New Testament to see what does it tell believers to do. Love the guy and gal around you. Right, that's the thing. You know, say no to the flesh and yes to God. There's nothing about figure out what your gift is and all that other stuff. It's just one of the psychological phenomena of the culture.
My guess is that type of seminar is not a whole lot different than taking a bunch of people at work in a secular environment and saying, what are your strengths?
Yeah,
what do you like to do?
I would wager that anybody who comes up with a certain gift, they were doing that before they became a believer. Just the way God wired them. You know, like, I can study the scriptures because of the way God wired me. Well, like, other things that go into it. But, you know, I know stuff not because I have a gift of knowledge, or I can discern stuff not because I give discernment. It's because I've put the time into the book, and I've learned how to study it. And I can, you know how I study it? Because it's the way I'm wired. My wiring didn't change when I became a believer.
So the gift is grace, so that all those other things, like you sort of referenced before, maybe learning to deal with our weaknesses or other things. It's the grace, the ability to hone in on all those potential negative things, to desire to become better individually, to therefore add to the body so that the body can go on as a group.
Yeah, that's pretty well put. Thanks.
does that mean that if we were in the early church and were converted, I was converted today, I would have a discernible new gift that I hadn't had before, but now that no longer is the case?
More than likely.
Is that a fair statement? That's your position. The other side would be that we all have gifts or strengths in life, and at the time of our conversion, God may transform us to use those gifts for the body, or may strengthen those gifts for the use of the body. Would that be the other side that you referred to, that 180 degrees might be different?
No, the 180 degrees is in another camp, but you're kind of in the 90 degree camp. There are people who will say the sign gifts have ceased, and that group, and then they would say the things that you said. And there are other groups that say all the gifts are active for all the time, and so they're the 180 people. So I'm just looking at the New Testament to see what's the emphasis, and believe it or not, gifts aren't emphasized. Maturity is. Grace is emphasized, drawing upon God's power to do Christ's will.
That's what God said to Paul, my grace is sufficient.
That's the passage in 2 Corinthians 12:9, just before that one where he says, I had the signs of apostles were worked in you. But in the end, he couldn't even heal himself. Can't wait till I get to see Paul in heaven and get to say, so big guy. Couldn't heal yourself, eh?
Question.
Yeah, John.
Tongues like today in various churches?
There's a really good article which I emailed to people. I have a couple copies here. It's from a book, it's a total secular disinterested source called Tongue of Men and Angels, The Religious Language of Pentecostalism by William Samarin. This is a review by Theo Miller in the Concordia Quarterly, July 81, if you ever want to find it from the tape. And he goes through and analyzes it, does linguistic analysis of the thing, concludes a couple things purely objectively. He doesn't have any theological axe to grind. He concludes that the thing that's going on is learned. All the words that people say are learned. They also are not a known language, this conclusion. They don't follow any of the rules of grammar and syntax. It's kind of like watching a badly dubbed movie where you have this, you know, long, long blurb, and then you have the translation in just like three words. And then you have four words, and then you have this, you know, this stuff doesn't match up.
Doesn't mean anything.
Right. Now, it's not the known language that you see in Acts 2. Whether it's something angels speak is another question. He doesn't address that. As far as I know, every time angels show up, they do speak something that's intelligible. But then he goes on to the other point where the author of the original study, Semrin, states that it serves a purpose in validating for folks their spiritual experience. And it, in some cases, can be used to move people back towards God. It all depends on how this stuff gets framed. If a person has said, this is something that says God is pleased with you, all right, I want God to be pleased with me, so this is what I do. And he concludes that it's predominantly psychological. And people, you know, there are lots of people who have grown it. I'm sure grown out of it is the right word. That follows a biblical metaphor, but have, you know, turned away from it as they've developed other ways of relating to God. So it's a mixed bag. If it helps people move towards God and get into the truth and gets them free from sin and helps make them become useful and reproductive for the master, it's good. If it keeps them tied in this, you know, then it's not good. But you know, God, I think, will go out of his way to meet someone who's willing to try to walk towards him. And if that happens, that happens. You know, there are other groups that say, you know, no way, Jose, but, you know, yeah.
For someone who's never seen it, can somebody describe, I mean, somebody who's seen some hand speaking, the only kind of vision or visualization I have is Acts 2, where you got these people, these guys are farmers, fishermen, carpenters hanging out, the disciples, apostles, and there's all these Jews from all over who speak different languages, Tower of Babel. And so all of a sudden these apostles are speaking their languages and they're sort of saying, whoa, he's speaking French and he's not French. And so that's all I can see. What is, in today's church, what is speaking in tongues? For any, if anybody can answer that, because I've never seen it.
Hands?
I think I told the story maybe in the last couple of weeks. When I was in high school, there was a girl who was a member of the Assembly of God and invited me to her church. I was much more interested in her than I was in going to church, but it's another issue. We were sitting, and the minister was speaking, and the woman behind me, which at that time seemed rather old to me, I would guess she was probably around 50 or 55. I didn't know, but I was sitting there, and she stood up behind. I found that later as I turned around, and she let out with sounds of, it was like gobbledygook as far as I can get. I don't know every language in the world, but it sounded like someone who was in another earthly experience or a non-earthly experience. It was, the hair stood up on the back of my neck. It still does when I think about it. It absolutely just nailed me on the spot. I turned around and looked at her, and she was in a state of, her arms were raised, and I don't think she was of this earth at the time she was doing that. And the sounds were totally unintelligible, but they were loud, and they were heavily with the humble, and it was absolutely frightening.
And did anybody then interpret that?
Nobody interpreted it, and I looked at the girl I was with. She says she does this frequently, and there are several other people in the body who do the same thing. But I've never experienced anything like it before, and I'm not saying it from the standpoint that I enjoyed it or thought it was good. It was just an incredibly different undertaking. But as far as being any language that's spoken on this earth, I doubt.
For those of you who are interested, I can send you the link. It's got UCLA, who has gone and studied tongues pretty extensively. And has trained his non-Christian students to speak in tongues and sent them and, you know, had people translate the stuff that they said. Other religions have tongues. The Mormons have tongues. Ecstatic utterances are through all, it's all the religions have. So it's not necessarily a sign of the Judeo-Christian God. It's just, one of those things. And I have some cousins who were involved in a cult called The Way. And one of the, one of the top-selling books is How to Speak in Tongues, the how-to thing. You can just kind of read the book and learn how to do it. So those of you interested, I can give you the link for that one, too.
I'm sure it's on YouTube, also.
Oh, yeah. YouTube, yeah. Oh, right. Melinda!
Oh, I've heard it. I've heard tongues within, vocal worship, when people are singing, it's an emotional verbal release. It almost looks like, it's in an acting class, acting exercises where you speak gibberish. It's that emotional release. And sometimes it can be a little more frightening, for lack of better words, but sometimes people will be singing it within the singing. They'll start kind of just muttering sometimes, even under their breath, they'll just start speaking. Kind of like how sometimes they're like, thank you, Jesus, don't you say that, but it's not, they're not tying it to a certain language. They're expressing thanks or love or gratitude, but it's just these syllables and, that you don't really, it sounds like gibberish.
It's almost like an emotional outburst.
Yeah.
Yeah, there's an emotional component. You do worship God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, and all your strength. And the soul has the emotional component in it. So there are people trying to respond to God. They don't actually have the words that they want, so that could fit in there. But I don't want to short sell the cognitive part, because without the cognitive part, people don't change. Question number one on the discussion is, what kind of things build up the body? What has built you up personally, and how do you seek to build up others? If you're looking for a reproductive, transferable Christianity, you're going to have a certain type of answer on this one. Similarly, 2 and 3, what causes people to do the movement? And I direct your question, 4 and 5, basically, how are you going to use what God's given you for the future? Our food's here. Let me close in prayer, unless there's a last question. Going once, going twice. Okay, let's pray. Thank you, Father, that you are concerned about us and our growth, that your desire is not for us to be children, but to be mature. Your desire for us is to use what you have given us for the benefit of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Thank you that your grace is sufficient. Your grace is more than adequate for all the things that we face, all the things that you desire us to do. Thank you that by your exceedingly great and precious promises, you've given us all things we need for life and godliness. I pray that we pursue life and godliness as we follow your commands to love as our Savior loved. Pray, bless our fellowship together. Thanks for our food and providing for our needs. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.
For those who are just visiting, what we do now is we're going to break and have some lunch, and then right after lunch, we'll break. There's usually so many women, we break those into smaller groups still. So if the ladies